We certainly live in very, very exciting times. I'd like to open with a question. Is our spiritual life keeping up? Is our spiritual life keeping up with the acceleration of Bible prophecy? Let me explain some of the things that have trended recently that I think will take most people's breath away. Recently, three women from Massachusetts got married in a ceremony. The fathers of all three brides walked their daughters down the aisle. All three exchanged rings. They are expecting their first baby since one of the three has become pregnant from artificial insemination. In New York State, the court has ruled that it is legal for a man to marry his niece. As reported by activist group of disabled Americans at Princeton University, a tenured and popular bioethics professor, Peter Singer, gained notoriety by claiming recently that babies with disabilities should be euthanized to reallocate more health care to people with a more favorable prognosis. Last month, one presidential candidate started to match that forward thinking of the social trends of this nation by saying to other people that were listening, maybe you need to just change your religion. Flint, Kentucky. Two brothers recently took two handguns to school. One was loaded. Their ages? 6 and 7. Palatka, Florida. Student brought in a semi-automatic handgun. It was loaded. His age? 5 years of age. 5 years old. This is not the same nation your ancestors would recognize. This is not the same nation that you were born into. Today we face problems that only a few years ago people could only imagine. There have been scandals in government, paralleled by scandals in pro sports. Those threatening war with the United States include Russia, China, North Korea, Iran, Hamas, ISIS, Al-Qaeda. So far, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, don't turn there, but it states that, know this, in the last days perilous times shall come. And in verse 13, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Satan knows that he has a short time. And so perhaps it could be argued that his activity and influence has accelerated, and God has allowed that. And again, I raise the question, with the fulfillment of prophecy, because we've known these trends would happen sooner or later, we've known them for many decades, is our spiritual life able to keep up? If those things are increasing in intensity, is our relationship with God increasing in intensity? If you think about it, we are successfully here today. We've endured this far because of whatever relationship we've had with God prior to now. Whatever we've done to invest in that relationship with God in the past, would that be sufficient effort for the challenges of the future? I would suggest maybe not, because the future will be more demanding and more challenging than ever before, especially when God's way goes against some of the trends that I've talked about. I was astonished when one reporter asked the mayor of Baltimore to comment on how Baltimore police would respond to protesters. And she said that she instructed already officers during this last riot to allow protesters to express themselves. And that, quote, we also gave those who wish to destroy space to do that as well. Are you kidding me? That is self-deception. Meanwhile, the broader scope, American influence abroad is in global retreat. The national debt is $18 trillion. Private debt could be $62 trillion. We know that the borrower becomes servant to the lender. A place like Orange County, California, must borrow $10 billion to keep its pensions going. Illinois must either raise taxes and or borrow $77 billion to keep its pension promises. The state of California alone has unfunded pension liability of $325 billion. Increasingly, municipalities like Detroit and Stockton, California, are stone broke. Could the U.S. Social Security be far behind? No, it is not the same country that it was even a short time ago. The trends of Bible prophecy are accelerating. Again, is your spiritual life going to be able to keep up with that? Are they able to keep up with the acceleration of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Today, I'd like to take time to identify three ways in which we can keep pace with that acceleration. Our spiritual growth, keeping pace with acceleration of fulfillment of prophecy. One, we need to come out of Babylon, coming out of the confusion of the societal values that we see around us. Number two, we need to allow God to remove our worry. Number three, continue to do God's work. Let me repeat those. We need to come out of Babylon. Secondly, we need to allow God to remove our worry that we have from time to time. And we need to continue to do God's work. And we will do so with more of an effort of the future than of the past. And as we do, perhaps more of our conversation will revolve around some of the things that we see in society and the trends involved. Because it signals the closer we get to Christ's return, the closer we get to the challenge of greater trials and the rewards that go with those, the eternal rewards of being loyal to God and His way of life. Let's turn over to Proverbs, a couple of Proverbs, to introduce then the three aspects that I want to illustrate. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. It states here that if one faints in the day of adversity, it says your strength, anybody's strength, is small. And when it talks about faint, it's talking about becoming disheartened or dropping or relaxing. That's the sense of the Hebrew behind that's translated into the word faint. And adversity could simply mean a tight place of trouble. So if we were to stumble or faint in the day of adversity or a day of challenge, a day of trial or increased trials, our strength would be small. Now, that's not the way God expects it for us to be. He's willing to be there. He gives us a spirit. He's willing to help us. So I think we understand that we should approach this in a positive manner and say, yes, we can succeed. With God, all things are possible. Yes, we do things, but it's God living within us, Galatians 2:20. So we go to now over to the same chapter in verse 5. It says, a wise man or woman is strong. Yes, a person of knowledge increases strength. Increases strength. And as our strength increases, that's because God's word increases in our lives. It's part of who we are and what we believe. And over in Proverbs 10 and verse 14. Proverbs 10 and verse 14. It says, wise men, people, wise people lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Well, none of us would even think of wanting to be foolish at a time like this with our decision making. But it says, wise people will always store up knowledge, just as a wise steward will store up for the future. A wise steward of the Bible will always have more than he or she needs stored up in the heart and the mind. So with that introduction, let's look more closely at these three aspects. The first being coming out of Babylon. Babylon, of course, refers to an ancient empire that existed thousands of years ago. It also denotes through prophecy an end time conglomeration of nations that we think comprise much of Europe in the end time. But it also signifies a style of confusion, a lifestyle of confusion, of mixed and false values that people buy into. And God has always encouraged His people to get away from fallacious thinking that seems to be so popular in a world that's heavily influenced by Satan. And Babylonian society has different values from time to time, and some of those are becoming more and more perverted. And it challenges us to stay out of that. We live in this world. We have many contacts in society, and that's not wrong. It's not wrong to have friends in society. But we can't embrace false values that are in contradiction to the Bible. And sometimes things can creep in on people. Sometimes we can get inured and some overly familiar with things that may be contrary to God, and we might think, well, ho-hum. Or, well, it's bad, but it's not that bad, is it? I have to think of the example of Lot, who was a nephew to Abraham. And at one point, Abraham said, Lot, there's just not enough room in this region for us to coexist together because the different we've got so much cattle to keep track of, and some of your servants and my servants seem to be clashing and so forth. We just need to spread out, have more space. And so you take either the north and the south, and I'll take east and west, or vice versa. And in Genesis 13, Lot decided to choose the most plush, verdant area, which would be in Sodom and possibly to Gomorrah. And that was outstanding real estate. It would be terrific for his cattle. He could prosper. And so it says in that chapter that he settled down there. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was on the periphery, but he at least was oriented toward doing more commerce, more activity with the people of Sodom. But when you get to chapter 19, he's now living in the city. And he didn't understand the perversions that were going on, at least to the extent that they were. When two angels came to visit him and warned that his family needed to leave, God was going to destroy the city. He tried to protect the two angels because a crowd of people came and they wanted to knock the door down. They wanted to have some time with those people. They looked like men. And in a perverted point of weakness, trying to appease that crowd, Lot said, not so, don't do this. You know, these are my guests. And then he thought, well, this is the lesser of two evils. You know, I know this isn't quite right, but you have to do what you have to do. So he ended up trying to appease this frenzied crowd by offering his two daughters to them. And fortunately, they were not interested. If I were either one of the daughters, I would be terrified. I would think, what is Dad thinking here? But when you get around and you become accustomed to different values, then it can desensitize a person. And so Lot was oblivious to that. And as it turned out, yes, he did escape the city, but he had to have the help of angels to drag him out. Because it says in chapter 19, verse 16, Lot lingered. No. I mean, it's not bad, but I mean, it's not good, but it isn't that bad. I mean, they have a chamber of commerce here. We help the people on the streets. We have an abundance of things to eat here. And it's just not that bad. And people can think that so many times through society. You can look at, read about what happened to the people, and they're thinking just at the bottom of Mount Vesuvius. We've got some problems, but there's a lot of good going on here. And they couldn't see that there was imminent destruction. Mount Pelée, which is a volcano that erupted in 1902 in this island of Martinique, had multiple warnings. There was a thunderous noise up on the cone of the volcano, and different flows of lava different days. People thought, this is our home. You know, we can't just evacuate. We can't vacate. We can't leave this area of familiarity. No, it's not happening here. But it's easy to get caught up in thinking that all things will continue as they are. I think Peter is the one that wrote about that in his epistle. That, it's just going on normal. Street names are the same. Every building that I'm familiar with in this town is right there. I'm familiar with it. I'm comfortable with it. And yet, we can start by osmosis accepting the false values around us. One of the barometers that I thought in the past that was quite interesting was in the church when I came in. We used to have not only Spokesman's Club, but the number 8 attack speech. Now, for a variety of reasons, that may not make sense in our curriculum. I don't believe we have that as an assignment. But back then, we did. And people were supposed to take a particular subject that really bothered them, that was an example of defiling God's way of life, a false value, and then attack it for 6 minutes. And it's amazing how many people couldn't do it. How many people flunked the assignment, had to do it over again and then again and again, because it was an experience to come up with white-hot anger at something that was sin. And that may be not an issue today, I don't know. But a lot of people had, because of the environment, had become desensitized by watching sin and crime and revenge and hatred and all of those different characteristics on television, seen it in movies all their lives. They come into the church, and so maybe something that would be heinous to God is not so heinous to them. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, God seems to indicate that to have righteous indignation, plenty have unrighteous indignation. Well, he cut me off in traffic, I'll get my revenge. No, but righteous indignation is a rarity. In Ezekiel, God said, inspired Ezekiel the prophet to write, that this was a noteworthy situation, maybe a big deal in a sense. In Ezekiel chapter 9, it says, "And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set in mark, make note, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations to be done in the midst thereof." And a lot of people are so affected by society that they can't do that. I'll never forget, even though it was a long time ago. In New York City, there was a woman who was assaulted by a man with a knife and was stabbed repeatedly. And she screamed, cried, and nobody called the police. It was estimated that at least 100 people heard the plaintive cries from this woman when she was trying to get away. And nobody called for help. And I can remember it was one TV program, a national program, made note of this, and they were saying, and maybe this is not fair to the city of New York, but they were saying, let it be known, you residents, if you're in trouble, don't even scream for help, because your neighbors won't help you. But when some were interviewed, their answers were, I just didn't want to be involved, or I didn't care. There's such a callousness of people that want to just go along with the flow of society, where nothing phases them, no sin, no outlandish trend or whatever. And so it's a danger that it can creep up on us. I've used the example, I think, before, but I love the way it illustrates it. This man lived next to the Daytona Speedway for 30 years, and they asked him one time, do you think living next to this racetrack has affected you in any way? And the answer, of course, was, well, no, I don't think it's affected me at all. Well, maybe it had. We may be unaware of the whatever drift. If you've ever gone to the beach and left your belongings on the shore and floated on something, and then a half an hour later you look and you think, you expect your belongings to still be there straight back on the shoreline, and you think, oh no, wait a minute, oh, I see my items over there. Why, we've drifted and I haven't even known it. I didn't feel a thing. It just happened. My perspective is different. That can happen. It can creep up on us. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talked about combating that kind of possible proclivity in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Here Paul writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, in some of the false values." Not everything that other people do is wrong, but there are too many false values. Verse 18. False value is actually an oxymoron, it's a contradiction. If you have a value, it's not false, but shortcomings, false standards. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, and this is what happens when people are given over to sinful inclination, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to the work of all uncleanliness with greediness. And so that can happen quickly, or it can creep along, and any of us can be affected by these things. We need God's help to say no to what's wrong and yes to what's right. You know, it's not that we're so superior to anybody else. It's by God's grace that we go on the path that we do. But verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Verse 21, if so, that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. We understood this is what we considered when we decided to be baptized, that we wanted to try to put our sins behind us and to have a new lease on life and to have God more involved in us, in our minds and our activity. So we've gone through that process where we had to mortify or put away the old man. This is the figurative analogy that was used by the Apostle Paul. And in its place, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this replaces the false values. When we come out of the Babylonian confusion of the attitudes and inclinations of so much of society, then we have the chance to be part of the, have it be a new man, a new creature, a creature rather, and that we can be sensitive instead of callous to the society around us, especially in the deluge of negative news. It sometimes can be overwhelming where you shrug your shoulders and you say, well, I can't control any of this. What can I do? Well, we have to maintain sensitivity to what's right versus what's wrong, and avoid the false values of ancient Rome. Edward Gibbon wrote the book Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he said that there were five, he identified five traits that brought that empire down. One was the increasing divorce rate. The second was spending beyond one's means, whether it was individually or the government doing that. Then there was a mad craze for pleasure and obsession with sports. Some pleasure, some sports, it's fine. But there was an obsession with these things. And fourth, the looking to armaments for physical security. And fifth, a major loss of interest in religion. Those were five things that brought down the Roman Empire. The remedies for that would have been, and it's the same remedy for us as we come out of the false values of society. Number one, investing in the family. Number two, living within one's means. Number three, being balanced. I think of Philippians 4, verse 5, where it says, let your moderation be known among men. And then, of course, overcoming oneself. And then fifth, investing in God, making sufficient room for him in our lives. When we do those things, we're able to come out of Babylon. We're able to put on the new man. We come out of indifference. We come out of spiritual lethargy. That's essential as we go up against the challenging future. We have to not be having one foot in the false ways of society and the other in God's way of life. And sometimes we can wrestle with the two. And God said it would be a battle. And when you read Romans 7 and other places, and it certainly is. But our efforts matter, and we can ask God to make up for what we lack. We want to have God living in us. We want to be as unaffected, if possible, by some of these dangerous trends. And you can see where the thinking leads to, where euthanasia becomes a serious topic to be placed on the table, where people seem to lie as a way of life. It's amazing. And some of the scandals and things that are reported on coming out now. Let's move on to the second area, letting God remove our worry. I'm not going to say that everybody here worries, but it's oftentimes comes up. Over in Matthew chapter 10 is a remarkable statement that talks about the greatness of God. Matthew chapter 10. It's easy to gloss over this, but if you stop and think of what is implied here, we have to remind ourselves that even though we know that God is omnipotent, He's powerful, He can do all things, He knows all things, that He really does. He really has a detailed awareness of everything that happens. In Matthew 10, in verse 29, it says, then... that helps to be in the right chapter. 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father to know about it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And fear you not, are you not of more value than many sparrows? The mind of God knows when a bird falls to the ground. What a detailed mind. Academically, I know, because it says so in Psalm 147, that God has a name for every star. We, human beings, even with the Hubble craft, don't know how many stars there are. And He already knows the name of every one. And He has time, if He so chooses, to know the number of hairs on your head. And He knows when a bird falls to the ground. So, I bet if you were to have a conversation with God, He could say, well, just a minute, there's a sparrow in Santiago, Chile, that's just now died in flight and has landed on the ground. Oh, there's another one in Frankfurt, Germany. Oh, there's two over here. And go ahead and tell me what you had. Oh, five buzzards. Just this split second in Tampa. It was on the Hillsborough River. Oh, there's one in Gibsonton. There's another. How do you keep track of all this stuff? He can do that. But if He can do that, He says, you're a whole lot more important than a bird. And birds are beautiful. They're precious. But God has that much awareness for all of us. We are very naked to God. I mean, He can see right through our minds. He knows us. And He only uses that knowledge for our good. People are worried about the government, you know. They can spy on us. They can hear about us through our cell phones. They can, you know, have little chips and different items that they sell to the public now. And well, in the hands of God, intimate knowledge of our lives and our activities and the number of hairs we have, He only uses that for good. He loves us. He's for us. His Son died for our sins. He has a detailed awareness of us. And He has His creation is intricate, and yet we are the crowning achievement. It's amazing how great God is. You know, in the animal kingdom, God has created a bear to smell food 18 miles away. A shark can sense a drop of blood 2.5 miles away. White moths and some fruit flies can sense a mate from several miles away. I said sharks can sense blood 2.5 miles away. They can hear additional miles beyond that. The Creator that made all of that, those animals, He made us, and He's intimately concerned of our welfare, and He wants to take care of us, but we have to do our part. Faith and works go together. With that in mind, let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This will hit home. Because we have different challenges. We have work issues, some good, maybe unemployment issues or underemployment. And we know what is on the horizon. It says, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. We can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is significant for materialism. As a representation of it. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on, for is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now we can take some planning, but he's saying, don't take anxious thought where, oh no, I'm really worried now. I lost my job, and I don't know if God could really take care of me. Oh, he did back in 1982 when I had this trial and all, but this is late in the game. I mean, no, there are no stipulations, if clauses, the expiration dates. You know, these verses have meant a lot to our spiritual ancestors who had it tougher than we have, trying to survive in the Middle Ages or in places like Pergamos or Thyatira, other locations of the past, if you study the history of God's church. Regardless, it's nice to know that God, in His love, lists this for us. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better or more valuable than they are? Which of you can take, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? The attitude that typically we have, and it just inadvertently will creep in that way to us, all right, I have these five things that I worry about. And if I get five more things, that's twice as many, so I'll worry twice as hard. And if I get 10 more things to worry about, then I will really worry until I'm so frazzled out, I just short out, I pass out and collapse. That doesn't make any sense. We understand that. But it is a human tendency to worry. And worry can freeze us with fear. And so God says life is to be more than that. Verse 27, which of us can take any add one cubit to our stature? Verse 28, why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Wherefore it is God that so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Shall he not more clothe you? And he's referring to his audience. He says, oh, ye of little faith. This audience, I hope and think, is of much more faith. Therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Verse 31, or where shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, society seeks. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God. Now if we seek third or fifth or tenth this kingdom, after a number of other pursuits, they will probably be pursuits that will not serve us well at all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is His righteousness? By definition, Psalm 119, 172, all of God's commandments are righteousness. If we seek those things, you know as well as I do that the other things that we need will be added to us. Therefore, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil or the challenges thereof. Now, we do have to make an effort. You know, faith without works is dead. But so often, I think that the people of God can get exasperated saying, well, I've tried everything, and I'm not sure I see anything change. And we have to be reacquainted from time to time with the most basic guarantees of the Bible, which includes Matthew 6, which says, hey, you put God first, these things will work out. I've never yet seen anybody die of starvation or just disappear because God was the central to their lives. I've seen people run away from God and inherit challenge or create challenging situations. But putting God first is different. I'd like to turn over to Proverbs 3, which also is reassuring. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. It says here, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Sometimes we inadvertently will do that when maybe sometimes we need to run some ideas past people, counsel, get some wide input. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, that is God, and He shall direct our paths. He wants to. He cares about us. We're the main event on this earth. We are the elect, the reason why He's holding this world together still. So we account for a lot to God. Be not wise in one's own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Now moving on, same chapter, in verse 19, says, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding He has established the heavens. By His knowledge, the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And that will come from walking with the wise, comes from studying the Bible, comes from meetings like this. Verse 22, so that your life will be, or these things will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. That when you walk in the way safely, your foot shall not stumble. Notice this. And when you lie down, you shall not be afraid. And when you lie down, your sleep shall be sweet. I'll never forget the day, a couple days after 9/11, I was flying to Boston, changed planes in D.C., and the air traffic had just started going again. In fact, there were only 40 people on the plane leaving Tampa. Everybody was either a pilot or a military personnel, except for me. And changing planes, I was talking to a woman who was moving back to New York City. She quit school. She just was frozen with fear. She was just so shocked. I can remember 2 years later, I was at a seminar, and one woman that was there vacuuming, she would vacuum like this. She had her head cocked a certain way, and she couldn't turn her neck. It was frozen. And somebody said, well, when did that happen? It happened on 9/11. Her heart, she went into shock, and she just froze like that. And she couldn't move her head for the next couple of years. And sometimes people can get locked down in fear. And they think, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And they freeze up. They freeze up. I'll turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Turn there if you wish. 1 John 4 and verse 18. Says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And by definition, God is love. That's stated in verse 16. But there is no fear in love. If we know that God loves us, and we love God, and we keep His commandments, and we have a relationship with Him, then we are not going to be frozen in fear. There are enough things that happen in society that would create fear for almost everybody that would be involved in it. But we can live a level above that. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. We love God because He first loved us. And talking about that subject, we go to chapter 5 and verse 3. And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and we keep in His commandments are not grievous. And when we strive to do it, even if it's imperfectly, we have the right to say to God in prayer, look, I need this or I need that. I'm trying. I am not a perfect person, but thank you for opening my mind up. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Help me to get past this. Help me to have faith. Help me not to worry. And God is very, very willing to do that. God can be the answer. He can supply us with ideas, a hall, an answer to a prayer, maybe a mate for the future, whatever it is. In Mark chapter 4, verse 36, Turn over there. This also speaks to this issue. Verse 36. And when they had sent, when Christ had sent the multitudes away, they took Christ, even as the disciples, that is, and he was in the ship. And there were others, I guess, and other little ships accompanying them. In verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat onto the ship so that it was now full of water. On the Sea of Galilee, which is where this occurred, the sea is only about, it's a freshwater lake, about 10 miles or 11 miles across. But it's in the Jordan River valley, or this geologist would call it a rift. And it's a very narrow opening that wind can rush down through. And the wind can come down this, not a tunnel, but this deep trench. And so you have concentrated wind if the weather is correct and you have a low pressure system and so on nearby, and the wind comes right down this gully. And it's just very concentrated, and so it can almost create hurricane-force winds on the Sea of Galilee. It's not common, but if the wind is just right, it can create havoc. And here these tough and burly fishermen, you know, like Peter, Bull in the China Shop, and some of his cohorts, they're all in this boat, and they're supposed to be rugged guys. And now they're just frozen with fear. And there was this great wind, says, and that's no exaggeration, verse 37. And so here the disciples are in different boats, and some are with Christ, and of all things, he was in the hinder part of the ship, verse 38, asleep on a pillow. Oh, what audacity. Here they're fighting for their lives, and the master is just taking it easy. So they panicked, and they woke him up, shook him, "Master, master, you know, quick, do something. We're ready to perish." The ship's about ready to be split into splinters. And he arose and immediately rebuked the wind, and he showed no emotion. Talk about no wasted motion. They talk about that in sports. He just said, "See, be still." And the wind stopped. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" People could say that about anybody going through the great tribulation, but maybe God would never, ever have to say that about us. That would, for us to be at that level, would suggest that probably we invest more time with God in the future than we have in the past. What we did in the past was good enough maybe to get us to this point, but we'll have storms in the future. It's, you know, that's the case because the society that Satan has inspired is on a collision course with the plan of God and the return of Christ. So Christ was able to calm down the elements. Sometimes when the elements can't be calmed down, then he has to calm down the child. But he raised this penetrating question, why was there no faith? Verse 41, they feared exceedingly. And then they said to one another, "What manner of this is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, it can happen. It certainly can happen. Fear is, can stifle us like fog can. You know, you have to be careful when you drive in thick fog. You realize that so many fears that people have will never come to pass. Different studies have been made. And so sometimes people fear needlessly. And for whatever seems to be legitimate, we have to put it in God's hands. Now, fear can be like fog. Do you realize that fog could, the fog that clogs up, let's say, seven city blocks, that's 100 feet thick, do you know how much moisture it takes to make that amount of fog? Seven city blocks, 100 feet thick, just 8 ounces of water. 8 ounces of water can bring a core of a city to its knees, at least the traffic part. But with God, he can evaporate that fog. And he does for his people time and again. So we've seen the need to let God do our worrying if there is any worry to be done for us. Actually, better stated, let God remove our worry. We don't need to worry if we believe the Scripture and what His promises are. Sometimes I find people panic because they don't know what has been promised. It was the case of W.C. Fields, who was not religious. And on his deathbed, people couldn't believe that he suddenly got religious. At least he had a Bible in his hands, and they'd never seen that from him. And they wonder, what's the deal? How come now? And he says, I'm looking for loopholes. Now, maybe there's something in the fine print that is a promise that I can take advantage of. Well, those of us that are well-versed with promises in the Bible know that God is there for us in so many ways. So we see the need to come out of the false society, the false ways of society, to come out of Babylon. We need to let God remove our worry. And thirdly, doing God's work. Doing God's work. I'll quote John chapter 9, verse 4, where Christ said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. And that's prophesied, Amos verse 11, when there'll be a famine of the word of the Lord. Fulfillment of Bible prophecy should remind us of that. I may be wrong, but I sense that sometimes it's not much on our minds. It's like, well, what can I do about it? You know, I see these things, they've been, you know, certain trends have been this way for some time. But these trends, the fulfillment of prophecy, tells me several things. One, we're getting closer and closer to Christ's return. That's great. We're also getting closer and closer to the time when there'll be a famine of the Word. We're also getting closer and closer to the time when God says, your time's up. Have you developed as I had hoped, or have we not? We'll need more of God's Spirit in the future than we did in the past. We'll need to come out of Babylon. We'll need to allow ourselves to be free from unnecessary worry. And we'll want to do God's work wherever we can. In Matthew 24 are some important statements that are worth looking at. Matthew 24, first of all, verse 46. Matthew 24 and verse 46. It says, blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. We support an end-time work. We pray about it. And we serve in ways that God enables us to, with whatever talents and abilities He's given, or courage, or whatever it is. And He takes great delight in seeing us to care and to be part of an answer, a part of a solution to the difficulties that are around about us, or at least supporting an agency that points the way, that gives a message of hope for the world. Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. And there will be distractions that are prophesied, but they don't have to apply to us. Some of those distractions are also listed in this chapter. If we look back to verse 14 of the same chapter, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Well, that is made possible by our efforts. God is pleased with that. But this phase is not going to last without interruption. The end shall come, a temporary end of that message of hope. That tells us, and it tells me, that our time for shifting into higher gear, to be spiritually speaking, is upon us. In Matthew 25, you can't help but understand that Christianity is all about doing. Knowing, it's nice to know things about the Bible, obviously. But doing is significant. In Matthew 25, in verse 34. Then talking about when Christ returns, there's a reference in verse 31, but we jump to 34, verse 34. Of Matthew 25. Then shall the king, that's Christ, say to them that are on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. This is the words of Christ. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Wait a minute. Christ didn't break the law. Why would he be in prison? Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and we had to give you drink? When we saw you a stranger and took you in? No, that didn't happen. We didn't need to clothe you. Verse 39, or when did we see you sick or in prison that we came to you? And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of my brethren, it's as if you have done it unto me. The people that we serve, Christ said, are significant. And he's touched and he's moved when we do things for others because it's as if we're doing it to him. It's easy to forget that, but that is true. And he remembers everything. If he remembers all of our hair and how many toenails we've shed in our lifetimes and everything else that has to do with the minutia and all the names of all the stars and everything in between, if he does that, then he's going to keep inventory of our works. We can't earn our salvation that way, but it does make a difference to him. He is concerned about our efforts. I marvel and I think back at different people I've heard about or known that believe in doing God's work. Then we had a widow years ago, 40 years ago, in Cincinnati, was part of the Plain Truth distribution program. She moved 2,000 magazines a month, even though she could hardly get around. There was a man that lived north of the Arctic Circle in Norway. He earned $100,000 a year. Not bad money, but in that socialistic country, his tax obligation for $100,000 was $106,000. He tried to work out something with the government, and it's amazing. God blessed him. He was living on an island, and the only way that he could travel was by motorboat. And that outboard motor never wore out. His shoes never wore out. His clothes. Everything that he owned. And somehow he was able to support the work and make the ends meet and still pay this obscene taxation and maintain a vision. There were widows like Anna, mentioned in Luke 2, who fasted and prayed for the different people. We've had Annas in our lifetime. We had a deacon in Massachusetts who had a plane and he would pilot it to Orr, Minnesota. He would take our youth that had never been out of the county that got accepted to youth camp, and he'd fly them 600 miles, well, 1,200 round trip to get to a camp when they'd have no other way to do it. There was a millionaire that we had in the middle of Pennsylvania that hid his wealth. He quietly and anonymously helped as many people as he could. I think of a man, Sole Bay in Burma, who traveled 1.5 to 2 days to get baptized and spent that time returning. There was one other wealthy man in Boston. He would occasionally invite several hundred people over to his home for a party. And it was a great social event. My first time there, I said to him, I feel kind of badly that we've just inundated you like this, so many of us. And he says, hey, he says, it takes people to have fun. That's his attitude. There was a man that lived in British Columbia, Canada, who retired. He was a handyman, and he just dedicated his life to repairing things for brethren. When I look at people like that, they were also doing God's work. Two things that they had in common. One, they went over and beyond for God. Another aspect, none of those people ever gave a sermon or a sermonette, but they made a huge difference. It's fine to speak, it's fine not to, that's not the point. It's just that these were people that just quietly, where they were, became committees of one to make a difference for the people around them. And Christ said, it's as if they did it to me. It's as if they did it to me. And when we put God first, he's happy to respond or reciprocate. I heard a sermon recently, I think it was John Elliott who was talking about some years ago somewhere, that there was a church couple that woke up one night in bed and there was an assailant with a gun pointed right at the man's forehead. And suddenly something upended the man. And he saw the gun get turned around and slapped over this invisible head, and the gun broke into two pieces. And then this guy ran out like a whimpering dog. I remember reading of the account of one of our church members in West Virginia in a coal mine, and he was challenged on his beliefs, and he just calmly says, "Well, this is what I believe." And that person says, "You take that back, or I'm coming after you with this shovel." And he tried to kill this person until all of a sudden some invisible force lifted him up, slammed him against the wall, slammed him a second time, and he ran for his life. We had a church member in Pittsburgh, worked in the steel mill. 100 feet above him was a 1,000-gallon bucket of molten steel. It was like hot lava out of a volcano. A hinge broke on that bucket, so it just fell, and all the contents landed on this church member. Should have fried him to a crisp instantly. Not a hair of his head was singed. He walked away from it. It was like a modern-day Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Does this happen all the time? No. But God sometimes allows us just to let us know that He's watching, that He's aware, that He can intervene, that He's God, He's not man, He's powerful. Satan knows that he has a short time. Do we know that we have a short time, too, before Christ returns? There's a slogan that's oftentimes a common appearance in football locker rooms. It certainly was in our high school. And some people say it came from Newt Rockne, who coached at Notre Dame. And that is, when the going is tough, the tough get going. That's not true. When the going is easy, the tough get going. When the going is easy, the tough have the vision. The tough are crave for self-discipline. And sometimes when the going is tough, the tough do get going then. But it's when it's easy. Think of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. When the going got tough, it was too late. But the foolish people didn't understand that. They thought, oh, it's okay, time to roll my shirt sleeves up. Time to get out there and do something. Where's that oil anyway that we're supposed to buy? Huh? Too late. The bridegroom came. They weren't ready. Should be different for us. Let me conclude with 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Actually, I started there when I talked about quoting about how things would get worse and worse in society. And yet God can easily take care of us if we make room for Him. If He becomes, we adopt Him as our senior partner in our lives, our relationship with Him. In 2 Timothy, after talking about all the different problems that would exist in the end time, in verse 14, Paul said, "But you continue in the things that you have learned." That would include coming out of society, allowing God to remove our worry, and then doing God's work. "Continue in the things that you've learned, that you have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scripture, which are made able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." You could talk about those aspects for hours. "And the end result, that the man of God may be perfect." That's where we are pointed, where God wants us to be. It comes from these same three steps. Coming out of this Babylonian society, allowing worry to evaporate so that we're not locked down. A lot of us have health issues. A lot of us have legitimate concerns that on other aspects I haven't even enumerated. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they are. If those were solved, maybe God would give us a different set, because He wants us to be able to exercise our relationship with Him. He wants us to develop character so that we can be entrusted with huge responsibilities when Christ returns. It pleases Him when we are able to give of ourselves where we can, within reason. And He says, it's as if we're doing it to Christ. So let's consider that. Consider where the Bible points us, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works.